We've seen a cartoon which stimulates your brain. So now if your brain is stimulated a little bit, I want you to do some imagining. I want you to imagine the excitement of the first few years of the Christian church. I want you to imagine the excitement in the first few years of the Christian church. And we're going to go through some of the detail. Frightened followers of Jesus were transformed overnight into a band of people that turned the world upside down. And I'm going to very briefly trace with you the timeline of what happened. If you want to check that I'm getting it right, you need to start in Acts chapter 2. I'm not going to be able to go through my Bible, otherwise I shall just lose it because I've got all the timeline down here. But I'll tell you, and you can check it. If you want to follow it, you can make sure that I'm doing it right. But I'm starting in Acts chapter 2, and I'm starting in verse 41, where Peter's preaching in the open air in Jerusalem, and about 3,000 people believed, baptized, and joined the church. And then in verse 43, we see that the apostles are doing wondrous signs and miracles. And the result is in verse 47 that God is adding daily to that number. Now that's incredible. I was looking at some information about a church that's not a million miles from here yesterday. And on their website, they were saying that they get 50 new people join the church every month. Now, if that's legit, that's a revival in this part of the world. But imagine that we took them back to Jerusalem and they go, hey, we have 50 new people a month. The Christians there were going, what are you doing? Just give up. There's no point. Give up. We get hundreds every day coming. We've got 3,000 on one day. So can you imagine the growth of the church and the excitement going on? Let's keep going. I'm now in chapter 4. Peter and John get hauled in front of the Jewish leaders and warned not to preach in the name of Jesus. Remember, this is very new. Everybody's used to synagogue worship and the Old Testament way and the keeping this command and the keeping that command. They're saying the only way to heaven is Jesus, and they're told just keep quiet. And they say, should we listen to you? Or should we listen to God? So Peter and John do what every good church leader would do. They take the predicament to their home group. And their house group in verse 31 get down to some serious prayer. And God literally shakes the building that they're in. And they carry on speaking about Jesus with great boldness. Then in Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira try to trick God. And there's no point in trying to trick or cheat God. Through Peter, God judges them very strongly. And the consequence of that is that some people won't join this radical sect because they are scared. But in verse 14 of chapter 5, it tells us that more and more men and women were added to the church. So 3,000, and then more, and then more, and it's growing every day. The apostles are arrested and locked in prison, but God tells them directly, keep on preaching. And then we get to chapter 6 and we see the practical stuff of the daily church so threatens to stifle the work of the apostles. And they're so anxious to keep on preaching, teaching and praying that they appoint deacons. Chapter 6 and verse 3. And guess what? As a result of them giving deacons the work to do and continuing to pray and preach, verse 7, the result is the word of God spreads rapidly from Jerusalem, even leading to a large number of the priests converting from Judaism. What an amazing time to live as a believer. I mean, as I said to you, imagine being in the church over in Mansfield that reckons they get 50 new people a month. I mean, if we had 50 in a month here, we'd have to have a new building.
Right.
But I'd like it, Lord. Please, that would be great, wouldn't it? But if we were over there, we would be so excited. But here, they're seeing signs and wonders. They're seeing healings. But they're seeing hundreds and hundreds of people come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But then, all of a sudden, it seems to fall apart. Because Stephen, who has just been appointed as a deacon, is summoned by the religious leaders, is challenged as to his faith, and in chapter 7 he gives an absolutely crystal clear sermon of the need to turn in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. And at the end of chapter 7, you know what happens? We read it this morning. He is stoned by an angry mob. And on that day, great persecution breaks out against the church, and a young man named Saul starts to wage a single-handed, violent assault on the church of Jesus Christ. What are you supposed to be doing? You're supposed to be imagining this. Are you imagining it? Did you get a sense of the excitement? Did you get even a smallest feeling of the amazement that the new believers got? Well, if you did, how were you feeling now? How were you feeling at the end of it? By the time that a brand new church leader is mobbed and killed, by the time you see Saul dragging Christians off to prison, by the time that Christians are so frightened of being killed that they grab whatever belongings they can carry and flee Jerusalem, thousands of them, what's it feel like now? Which brings us to our first inescapable point. And it's a verse in Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. And you say, how do we square that with the goings on in Jerusalem around 30 AD? Martyrdom and persecution. How can martyrdom and persecution be good? Well, you could answer me that, couldn't you? Because with the benefit of hindsight, we now see that the persecution of the Jewish Christians led to the gospel being carried far and wide. In our passage, it said they went back all the way through Samaria. And as those early Christians fled from Jerusalem, wherever they went, they preached the word of God. And it wasn't just those that were in the persecuted church. Do you remember on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem, there were people from every nation, and they heard the gospel. Many were saved, and they went back even further. And so as persecution spreads, and as the word of God is more powerful and people from other countries hear it, you see the spread of Christianity. And what you get by the end of the first century is all the mauve bits. Can you see? Christianity is in Greece. It's in North Africa. It's in Italy. And then by 325 AD, Christianity is in York and London and Cardiff. Don't know if York and London and Cardiff were around in those days. Probably not until the Romans got in there. But it was spread all the way across Europe. So we are clearly taught a practical application of Romans chapter 8, verse 28, that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. And you might say to me, Steve, we know that. Tell us something a bit deeper than that. We know you've got three sermons to do today, but surely you can come up with something a bit better than Romans 8:28. That is almost, for those of you who know your Hebrews, that's almost the elementary stuff that we were talking about last week. Well, let me challenge you a little bit on that. Let me challenge you a little bit. If you had been a first century believer and had been back in Jerusalem and had been there when people were persecuting you, and you heard somebody say, it's okay, all things work together for good to those who love God, would you have gone, amen, brother, amen, sister? If you just heard that your friends had been dragged in chains to the central jail by this young upstart called Saul, who was taking Christians and throwing them in prison and leaving them there to rot, would you be praising God for his powerful protection? I guess if you're like me, you'd be running scared and you'd be praying every second, God deliver me, God deliver me, God save me from this maniac called Saul. 10 years later, how many Christians were able to look back and say, wow, wasn't God brilliant when he allowed that? I mean, they didn't have the new news media that we have now. They don't have the social media. There would have been some who had no idea that they were part of a global Christian movement. They would have just gone to their little village in Samaria. They would have shared the gospel. They would have been excited because there were a few new Christians there. But they would have no idea that they were part of a global Christian movement. Perhaps only when they get to glory would they realize what they were part of. But you and I can look back and we can praise God for his total control, because we have his word and we have history. And I guess this is really my point. When we're in the middle of a crisis, we often don't see the controlling hand of God. But does it mean it's not there? In all things, God works for the good of those who love him. And here in the early first chapters of Acts, we can clearly see it, but the first century Christians couldn't. All they could do was believe it. Do you remember the incident of bringing back Lazarus from the dead? Remember, Lazarus was really ill. His sisters send a message to Jesus because he's a really good friend. And they say, Jesus, Lazarus, one of your best friends, is really ill. He's on death's door. Jesus delays his journey deliberately. Lazarus dies. Could Mary and Martha see that all things work together for good? Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died, says Martha, which of course is an understandable reaction. They were in the middle of a crisis, but they couldn't see the controlling hand of God. Do we need an application for that this morning? I think you can see it, can't you? I mean, how many of us are facing tough times right now? Some of us, it could be life-threatening, we don't know. Had you been on London Bridge last night as a believer, would you be standing here with me saying all things work together for good? But they do, because the Word of God tells us, and with the benefit of hindsight, we can see so often how it does. It might not look like it from where you sit, but he is in charge and all things work together for good in his hand. You may or you may not be able to look back in this period in your life and you'll be able to say, there was God's overruling control at work, and I praise him for it. You may or may not be able to look back and see how the pain you've been experiencing has now worked for your good. You may not ever see that, but my friend, please believe it, because the scripture is there and it's true. And it's especially true for you this morning. In all things, God works for the good of those who love him. But that's just by way almost of introduction. You remember I said this passage is in three segments, this chapter, and they are linked, but they are very distinct. We've thought first about the control of God. Even in the middle of great persecution, there was control. Now what we've got to do is we've got to look at the deceit of Simon. Look with me briefly at the facts. Chapter 8, and we read it together. And in verses 4 to 8, we see that Philip has been preaching in a particular city in Samaria, and many had come to trust in the Lord Jesus. And many who were paralyzed or lame were healed, so there was great joy in that city. Then in verses 9 to 11, we see that Simon the sorcerer comes on the scene. He held the people in his power. He was clearly very clever as a magician. But we get a bit of an insight into his real nature, because they say at the end of verse 10, this man is rightly called the great power of God. And he takes that title happily. Now, for you and I, that should be going red light, red flashing light. There is something wrong with a bloke who allows people to say he is the great power of God. But in verses 12 and 13, praise God, he professed faith. He was baptized, and to all outward signs, he was a faithful believer. Can you imagine the excitement amongst those in the church there? They began, do you know what? Simon's been saved. The magician, he's been saved. He's being baptized next week. Fantastic. But then Peter and John are sent down to the believers in Samaria, because as yet the Holy Spirit hasn't come upon this bunch of believers. You know, as we go through the Acts of the Apostle, the Holy Spirit comes to certain groups. And it hasn't come to the believers in Samaria. So Peter and John go down, they discover that, and they lay hands on. Now, whether they lay hand on every believer or whether they lay hands on some and they receive the Holy Spirit, and at the same time every believer does, we don't know. But what we do know is that by laying on of hands, people observed the Holy Spirit coming upon these believers. Well, that was too much for Simon. How'd you do that then? That's a good trick. Verse 18 and 19, he offers to bribe the apostles. How much do you want? Good trick. Can I buy it off you? And in closing verses 21 to 24, Peter rebukes Simon very sternly, and he warns him very clearly what will happen to him if he doesn't get right with God. Jesus said, didn't he, by their fruits you shall know them. And Simon was certainly betrayed by his fruits. He wasn't a faithful believer. He was a failing fraud. So let's think a little deeper about Simon. I'm not looking at my phone. I'm looking at the time. The clock has run out of battery. Okay, so I'm not just checking my texts. Let's think about Simon. And let's see what this sad episode has to teach us. Firstly, by all outward signs, Simon appeared to be converted. He had been baptized. The church leaders didn't see any reason not to baptize him. And Philip was an experienced evangelist, and he didn't see any problems at all. Simon was obviously a regular at church meetings because he followed Philip wherever he went, and so he was always there. But then we see that Simon eventually betrayed his true state. Although he had made an outward profession of faith, he lacked the inner work of saving grace. Up to now, it had all been outward. Baptism is only an outward ceremony. Attendance at church is only an outward sign. Baptism and attendance at church can't save you. Even attendance at church back in New Testament times can't save you. Only genuine saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we saw in the children's clip earlier, can bring us to the Lord Jesus Christ. So everything about Simon was outward. And then we see that Simon's heart was not right before God. And he was still, verse 23, he was still captive to sin. For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin. So Peter has to spell out the facts of true salvation to Simon. And he does this in three ways. First of all, he says, get right with God. Verse 21, your heart is not right before God, Peter told him. I'm sure that he had Jeremiah chapter 17 in mind, Peter, where verse 9 tells us, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Jesus himself talked about the heart, didn't he? He said, out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, theft, false witness, blasphemies. False witness is the underlined one for us here, isn't it, in Simon's case. Simon's heart was a sinful heart, and that sin separated him from God and will keep them separated even though he was baptized and even though he went regularly to church. Only getting his heart right before God would end that separation. Peter said, your heart is not right before God. Then he says, repent. Verse 22, repent of this wickedness, Peter told him. Simon could not get the sin out of his own heart, no matter how hard he tried. And actually, when we look at the scripture, it doesn't look as though he was trying terribly hard anyway. Repentance is not a case of trying hard not to do it wrong. It's a real sorrow for your sin. It's a sorrow that turns to a hatred of sin when the sinner realizes his or her true state. There's almost a desperation that unless God is merciful, there's no hope. There's a total realization that only God can cleanse their heart of sin. And there's a great desire to break with the past and live in the future to please God. And if we put Simon's life under a microscope, we wouldn't have seen any of that at all. Peter says, get right with God, repent, and ask God to forgive. In verse 22, Peter says, pray to God that the thought of your heart will be forgiven. Simon would have heard the gospel on many, many occasions, yet it hadn't made any difference to him. Outwardly, everything was fine. Inwardly, he was just the same person. But now Peter looks him in the eye and he reminds Simon of what his sin would get him. The wages of sin is death, and Simon knew that. Peter tells him, pray to God, ask for forgiveness. Peter couldn't have made it clearer. And he must have told him more things. It wasn't just these, he didn't just say the three sets of words that we've looked at. Must have told him other things, because what did the pitiful man say in verse 24? Simon says, pray to the Lord for me so that nothing you have said may happen to me. Peter would have been very clear about the consequence of him not trusting the Lord Jesus. So he says, pray for me that none of it will happen. He didn't have the sense to see his danger. He should have fallen on his knees, shouldn't he, and begged God to forgive him. He'd been found out. He wasn't a faithful believer. He was a failing fraud. He'd been playing at it, and God knew, and God was going to judge him. He knew what the penalty would be. He knew he was in the gravest danger. But all he could say was, pray for me. Didn't he understand nobody else could do it for him? Had the devil blinded his eyes? Simon was like so many churchgoers in our land today. All outward religion. But his heart hadn't been changed. His religion was just a sham inside. He was just like the old Simon. He had never, ever changed. I have to ask this morning, what about you? Are you like Simon? Because many of you in this room have been coming to church since you were very young, but that doesn't make you a Christian. You may have been brought up in a Christian home, but that doesn't make you a Christian. You may even have made a profession of faith, but that doesn't make you a Christian. You may even be a member of this church, but it doesn't make you a Christian. But you know what does. And this morning is the time for us to examine our own hearts and say, is this real for me? And this is one of those things that I can't tell you, and Martin can't tell you. Well, sometimes we can, because as Jesus said, by their fruits you will know them. And you can, over time, get to know someone. I remember one of my granddaughters saying she had come to Christ, she'd been saved. And I said to her other granddad, isn't that great? And he smiled and simply said, we shall see. And I thought, oh, your misery. But actually he was right, wasn't he? He was right. Because you do see over time. But some of us are really good. Some of us are really good. And we can fool a lot of the people. But you can't fool yourself, you know. And you certainly can't fool God. So our test and our question this morning is, are you trusting in the shed blood of Christ? Or are you trusting in something else? It's a sermon of two halves without any question going through Acts chapter 8. And if you wanted a 50-minute sermon, we could do one of three segments, but I'm not going to do the third segment. Believer, you genuine believers, trust that God really does have everything under his control. These first few verses of chapter 8 are terrifying verses. But God has things under control all the time, not just when things are keeping you happy. He knows best. Your trust has to be in him, not in yourself. He makes the difference, not you. If you're not a real believer, trust that whoever believes in the work of Jesus on the cross can have everlasting life. These closing verses of the section that we looked at in chapter 8 are terrifying verses if you don't trust the Lord Jesus. But you can know peace with God now in this life and be assured of a home in heaven for eternity. Your faith has to be in him, not in yourself. He makes the difference, not you. Whether you're a believer or you're not a believer, our trust has to be in him in all our circumstances because he makes the difference, not us.